Good evening. Looks like we got a big crowd tonight. People being gone and sick and stuff. It's good to see everybody here tonight. Tonight, I want to go back and review chapter one and kind of put everything hopefully in some kind of context, and then we'll start in chapter two. If you have any questions, let me know. But let's read verse chapter 1 to start with. And this is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God. I'm sorry. This is supposed to be on the board.
We were just enjoying.
Okay, alrighty. We'll keep going. Those are going to come up. Okay. To Timothy, my true child, verse 2, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But our goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confidence assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the gracious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as the example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regarding to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, that's chapter one. Does anybody have any comments? John?
I wasn't here last week, but I listened to the tape, and I had a question. I didn't know if I heard it right, since y'all wasn't here and didn't get to see, you know, facial expressions or how people are saying things, but I believe it was in 13 where he says about him being formerly a persecutor, and, well, basically he was in sin. He said it was the chief sinner. And it seemed like when I was listening, I'm not sure if I understood it right or not, but that God and Jesus, one could be offended and one couldn't be, or something like that. I didn't quite
well, we were just talking about verse 12. It says, I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The statement that Christ, or that Paul was considered faithful in his service. Obviously, he was in sin, and there was a point of his life in which he was in sin to God. But I think as we look at Paul's life, that we can say for the most part, Paul was a faithful individual to God and to the Word, be it the old law or the new law. He considered me faithful, putting me into service. When was Paul called for the service of the gospel? And we hit that just kind of really quickly last week. But I think it's in Galatians 5, it talks about him being called from his womb or from before birth or whatever. And a point I was making in... was he constantly faithful? There was a point in which he wasn't, because he was in sin. What is faith? What is being faithful? What is faithfulness to? Larry?
Well, the word can have the idea of trustworthy, being trustworthy, and I take it that that's more the idea here of him being trustworthy. He was trustworthy and what he believed to be right, but he was wrong.
And, exactly.
And not right with God or Christ.
He was.
It's more a case of...
And for how long in his life was he in that situation?
As long as he was persecuted.
We have no idea. We have no idea. There's a time in which he was persecuting the church, and we're going to discuss that this evening. But as you look at Paul's life, I would take a stance that he was an individual that was faithful to God most of his life. And I would stand on that statement. So let's go ahead and get into some of this as far as reviewing it. These notes I got from Executable Outline Online, Mark Copeland. He's a preacher of the gospel down in Florida. Summary. Paul begins his epistle by urging his true son in the faith to remain in Ephesus and charge some not to teach their doctrines, nor to give heed to fables and genealogies that cause disputes rather than godly edification in faith. Just a history as we go back and look at Paul writing to Timothy and some of the situations that transpired before that. It's generally considered that Paul wrote this book after being released from prison at the end of Acts, prison in Rome. He takes Titus and Timothy and he goes down, he leaves Titus in Crete. And he comes up and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus, goes on over into Macedonia. In leaving Titus in Crete, he says to set things in order. Timothy in Ephesus to instruct certain men. So the books were written at about the same time and they're going to have a lot of the same ideas or same thoughts in them. Again, according to what we know in Paul's travels and his comments and putting them kind of in a chronological order, when he departs, when he's on his way back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, he gathers with the elders from Ephesus and he says that after his departing from them, that from amongst themselves, savage wolves were going to come in and take away some from the flock. And that was that's in Acts chapter 20, so that's before he's imprisoned. That's taking place before this letter is written to Timothy, and is that already coming to fruition? That fact that some are deserting the truth, teaching strange doctrines, genealogies, and things which are totally unedifying, which have a useless purpose in being taught. Is that already taking effect when Timothy is put there and is teaching to them? Just something to consider. The goal of this command is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, which comes from having strayed and turned to idle talk and their desire to teach the law. Again, we kind of looked at that idea of the command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. And Timothy is being instructed to have those characteristics. The idea of brotherly love, doing what's best for those. Pure heart would be a clean, pure heart. Heart is a soul or mind. It's kind of as it is the foundation and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, affections, purpose that we have. That comes from our heart. We're to have a pure heart. A good conscience. That idea of a good conscience is the process or thoughts which distinguish what is considered morally good or bad, our conscience, and we act on that. Everybody acts on their conscience in regard to how they've been raised, what they think, how they've been taught. Timothy was to have a good conscience. And based what? Based on the word. Based on the teaching of God. It was to direct him in his actions. And the idea of a sincere faith, a genuine, an undisguised faith, conviction, belief, or trust. And that was what Timothy, his character, that's what he was to be. From what we know of Timothy, again, from a few scriptures taken here and there, what do we know about Timothy? He was raised in the scripture. He had a Jewish mother and grandmother. He had a father that was Greek, but he had a good reputation. He was an individual that Paul thought well of. What was mentioned in the Philippian letter? Philippians chapter 2. Verse 19, Paul writing to Philippian, the congregation there, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. This is 2:19. So that I may also be encouraged when I learned of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul's thoughts of Timothy. He regarded him highly as one that he could trust. Sent out with the gospel, and that he would be a good worker for God. While the law is good and used properly, it is not designed for the righteous individual, but for those whose conduct is contrary to sound doctrine, which is in accordance to the gospel of God committed to Paul's trust. In the writings of the New Testament, the Old Testament has been done away with, right? Old Testament has been done away with. But the Old Testament is used frequently in the New Testament to make a point or to be a teaching aid or to be taught from the scriptures. And just a bunch of examples here in Acts. Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon refers to Old Testament, talking about the prophecy of Joel. Stephen in Acts 7, he goes down through basically the history of the Jewish people and how they had stepped away from God, and this particular generation was acting just like their forefathers. Philip in Acts chapter 8, when he was teaching the eunuch, what was the eunuch reading? Isaiah 53. Philip says, do you understand? And the eunuch says, how can I unless somebody teaches me? And from Isaiah 53, what was taught to the eunuch? I mean, the gospel. After he was through, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? Paul in Acts chapter 13, when he's on his first missionary journey and he's presenting the gospel in Acts chapter 13, several references to the Old Testament. James in Acts chapter 15, when they're talking about the Jerusalem Council, that type of thing. So many, many references to the Old Testament being used in its proper way. The Old Testament was shadows of things to come, Colossians 2:17. And Romans 3:19 and others, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And again, sin is the old law makes sin very, very, very obvious. And it's just there. And when one is in sin, then what is their relationship with God? One is separated from God. So really the significance of sin and the fact that in living under the law, especially in the New Testament, if one goes back to live under the law, what is it they're doing? They're nullifying the word of Christ, and they're making Christ totally, totally useless. And again, Paul states that it is not designed for the righteous person, but for those who conduct was contrary to sound teaching. And Timothy was charged to teach the truth. Be steadfast in teaching that. Speaking of what Paul committed, speaking of what was committed to Paul, thus sparked an expression of thanksgiving and praise to Christ for counting him faithful and enabling him to be of service. His gratitude is heightened by remembering what he had been prior to receiving the grace and mercy of the Lord. Prior to receiving that, what had he been? But Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was chief, and in him Christ shows an example of how long-suffering to those who believe on him have everlasting life. Acts chapter 23:1. Paul lived in a good conscience. He makes that statement in Acts 20:23. He had lived his life in good conscience up to this point. A good conscience is what? Doing what he thought, according to his conscience and what he knew, what was good or what was bad. And living in a good conscience, he lived his life in what he thought was right all the way up to this point in Acts chapter 23. However, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Paul threats and murders. He persecuted the way to death. He was hostile to Christ. He was what?
Separated from God.
Lost.
Okay. He was lost, but foremost, more so than that, he was what?
he was separated from God, heading to hell, unless he repented of sin.
No, from this section, Paul says he was what, Denise?
He was a Jew of the Jews. He didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ until.
That's true, but that's not what I'm after. From this passage right here, from 12 to 17, speaking of what was committed to Paul, he was entrusted with the gospel. Okay, that was committed to him. Trust sparked an expression of thanksgiving and praise to Christ. Sparks an expression of thanksgiving and praise to Christ, Paul to Christ, for counting him faithful in enabling Paul, to be of service to who? To Christ. His gratitude is heightened. Paul's gratitude is heightened by remembering what Paul had been prior to receiving grace and mercy. What had he been prior to receiving grace and mercy of the Lord? But Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners. This is the point Paul's making. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul, whom I am chief. I'm chief of sinners. And in Christ, and in him, Christ shows an example of how long-suffering for those who believe on him and for everlasting life. Paul was saved by what? Paul was saved by the blood of Christ. And that's the point that he's making here. Who was Paul? Paul was one that was doing threats and murder. He was persecuting the way, in Acts chapter 22 is what it says, persecuting the way, persecuting Christians to death, taking them. He had a decree from the high priest in Jerusalem to do what? To take Christians, bind them, put them in prison. I mean, how much more harm can one do to the gospel than what Paul was doing? Questions? Comments? Troy?
Just that Paul refers to himself as a chief. That he was not just like a soldier, but a leader of a group of men that would go out and do these things, which also kind of tells me that he's not a young man because of the responsibilities that he has been given, that he has proven himself. So he lived this life for, you know, an extended period of time.
Yeah, and again, we don't know how long it was, what kind of time frame it was and stuff, but the chapter 1, verse 12, Timothy. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Those are Paul's words. That's what he was. I mean, there's no getting around that. He was what? In sin. And he was the chiefest of sinners. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Have you ever run across an individual that has sinned so much, so they say, that I cannot be saved from, I mean, my sin is so great?
People say that.
There are people say that. They say that in realizing their sin and what it is that they have done and how contrary it is to God's word. Right? Okay. And Paul is just throwing himself out there as an example. formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Grace is what? He was in the grace of the Lord. Grace what? Unmerited favor. Paul was not deserving of this. But that grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ. So then, the fact that Christ verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I mean, he came into the world to save sinners. And who is that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who is that? Who is it? That's everybody. I mean, that's everybody. Who does that statement not apply to? I mean, even though what you might think or what you might feel, the grace of our Lord is more than abundant to cover that. And Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice for sinners is going to take care of that. Among whom I am foremost of all, was Paul's statement right there. So, throwing himself out there as an example. Then Paul charges Timothy to carry out his responsibilities in keeping with prophecies made concerning him. And I'm guessing that's prophecies concerning Timothy. What are those prophecies concerning Timothy? I don't know. The charge to wage the good warfare, have faith and a good conscience. That's similar to Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he says that he has fought the good fight and he has kept the faith. Anybody that does as I have done, there is that reward in heaven. His charge to Timothy is carry out his responsibility in keeping with prophecy made concerning him. The charge is to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. He is reminded of two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have rejected such things. As a result, they have suffered shipwreck concerning their faith and have been turned over to Satan by Paul, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, over and over and over again in the scriptures, you see examples where individuals have received the word and these have suffered shipwreck concerning their faiths and have been turned over to Satan. What is it that they have been turned over from to Satan? What is it that they've been, not specifically what is it that they did wrong, but to be turned over to Satan, you had to be
in Christ,
in the Lord, in God. Can one fall away from the faith?
Yes.
And what was Paul's warning to the elders back in Acts chapter 20, when he had that meeting with them and he was departing not to see them again? What was his warning to them? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Verse 27, Paul says, and he's meeting with the elders there, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So what did Paul leave out when he taught them the gospel? I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole gospel. laid everything out there for you. So you are to, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church, which was purchased with his blood, they are to be shepherds of that. I think more than anything, this passage shows the awesome responsibility that elders have in working over a congregation, that they are to shepherd that. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That was the charge to Timothy, back in Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. Our job as a preacher of the gospel is to preach the gospel, preach the word of God. Thoughts? Troy?
It says, savage wolves will come in to bite you. Is that to believe that these men are going to come in and do this on purpose?
It says that from among themselves, men will come in teaching perverse things. Is it something on purpose to get them to follow them as opposed to the word of God? I don't know. Is it to follow them? They're probably going back to this idea of teaching genealogies and myths, endless genealogies and speculation. I mean, at the time, the thing was to take Christians and move them back into the law, which is what? The law had no bearing on them, and that they were to stay away from that. That's what was going to happen. Was it done intentionally or not? I don't know. Chris?
It seems that it was intentional, because in verse 30, of Acts 20 says to draw away disciples after them. There was an intent behind what Paul said that these men were going to do. Specifically, we don't know, but there was a purposeful intent to draw disciples away. So.
Yeah, and can you make that statement about individuals today that teach a doctrine contrary to the Word of God? I mean, you go out there and you look at other denominations and other individuals that are teaching a word that is contrary to God. Are they doing it intentionally? I mean, their intent is to teach what they're teaching, which is going to take individuals away from Christ to what it is they're teaching. Are they doing that intentionally? I mean, they're teaching what they're teaching intentionally. I don't know. I guess I have a hard time in my mind thinking that somebody would intentionally teach somebody something that they think is going to take them away from Christ. That's just me. I know that's what it says, and there are evil people out there. So, yeah. John?
That's where we need the word good conscience. I mean, that seems like we've covered that a few times in this just one chapter about a good conscience. hold, you know, having a good conscience. And with what you're saying right now, I mean, you have denominations out there that these preachers, they're going to bed at night with a good conscience thinking they're doing a good thing. A lot of them, I'm not saying every one of them are, but I'm saying a lot of them that I've ever met, they have a good conscience. They think they're doing right, but they're doing absolutely wrong, like Paul did, Saul did, because it wasn't in line with the word. It's kind of like the word fellowship that we'd studied on before. You've got the biblical definition of fellowship, then you have the world's definition of fellowship. And the same thing with this good conscience is that, you know, what the true meaning of good conscience is if it lines up with the word. You can go to bed at night with a good conscience, but I have a brother that, you know, that he has a good conscience. He didn't do anything bad, so he has a good conscience, but it doesn't mean it's right. It's not in line with the word. So that's what it mentions this over and over again when it does talk about good conscience, about being aligned with Christ or aligned with
and,
the word.
And, you know, as it's mentioned by Paul, the fact that he lived his life that way and the fact that he's instructing Timothy to lead his life that way, I think we can say it's necessary for us to live our lives according to our conscience and follow it. We have to be aware and careful that our conscience is in line with God's word. What was that you mentioned to me, Larry, about the conscience? It's, we don't train it, we...
Well, we train our understanding according to the word, but our conscience simply is a court that compares our behavior against what we know and understand.
Right. We train our understanding, and then we let our conscience...
Well, if our conscience has been working all along, just like Paul's was, then it
right.
will...
Right. Yeah. Okay. Okay, chapter 2. I'm going to go to this. Okay, chapter 2, 1 through 8. We're going to go ahead and read that. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in a godless in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, and that man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, in this section, Paul starts with the idea, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And down at verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. So this is all kind of wrapped around that idea of prayer. Okay. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. I believe we have kind of overlapping thoughts and ideas here, but the idea of entreaties would be entreating or a request to God. Prayers, I believe, is a general term or idea of a communication with God. Petitions, I believe, has the idea of a request made on the behalf of, would be petitions, and thanksgivings is thanking God for. So what is this all covering? Basically, our communication to God. Our entreaties, our prayers, our petitions, our thanksgiving to God. And Paul is saying, I urge that prayers be made on behalf of all men. So, Timothy, your prayers need to be on the behalf of who? All men. All men. Specifically, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So he's making, as verse 2 is making a specific specifically that kings and all those who are in authority should have prayers made on what, their behalf? At this time, who would kings and authorities be? It's kind of a dumb question, but think about it for a second. In this time frame, who are the kings and those in authority going to be?
It was Nero.
Huh?
It was Nero.
Okay. I mean, when you start thinking about kings and those in authority at this particular time, are all of those individuals going to be those that are sympathetic to the gospel?
No.
To teaching it? I mean, where did Paul get his authority to go and do what it was that he was doing? You know, from the chief priests and all that kind of stuff. So, and then the question becomes, does this apply to us today? Can we take this statement and say, okay, Paul requested Timothy to pray on the behalf of, does that apply to me praying on the behalf of? I mean, I see some heads going up and down. I'm going to say, generally speaking, and maybe speaking for myself, and I don't know if you fall into this category or not, but generally speaking, my prayers would be for family, for myself, for certain situations that involve myself and family, maybe extended family, and then to those in the congregation. But are we really aware of the idea that Paul is telling us to pray on the behalf of all individuals, of all men? And I think we can see as we go through this why he's making that request and why he's saying that. At the end of 2, it says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Are Christians promised a quiet and tranquil life? Kenny has a big obvious no back there. Does the government have anything to do with the lifestyle or so that we would live in? And are we not fortunate that we live in a government all as crazy as it seems to be and not getting any better, but we truly, at this point, have freedoms that we can meet and gather and come together. So we do have that blessing. But again, pray on the behalf of kings and authorities. There are people and there are nations where gathering as a congregation is something that is really difficult to do. Our oldest daughter, many years ago, but was over in China, and they were teaching Bible, and she and others got questioned severely at gunpoint by authorities that were inquiring as to what they were doing and why. In that situation, you're kind of at the will of what it is they decide to do. Fortunately, they told them that they had 24 hours to get out of town, being country, get out of the country, and they're not welcome back. And there are people that are living in that situation. So be aware of this. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this is good. What is good? This is good. What is that this is good?
That we pray.
What's that?
That we pray.
That we pray. Okay.
Those that are in glory for everyone.
Okay. So this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior. Notice again that Timothy is using that idea of God our Savior. If you remember back in chapter 1, he did the same thing. Paul said, first one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Generally, I think when we think of Savior, we think of Christ being the Savior, and it's not really God that is Savior. How would it be that God fits the definition, or fits the idea of being Savior? How is it that God would fit that idea of being Savior? Troy?
He's the one that sent his son.
He what?
He's the one that sent his son here.
Okay, he's the one that sent his son. That would be what, like John 3? God so loved the world that he gave his son. Why did he send his son?
So that all could be saved.
The answer is kind of in that verse, but what?
So that all could be saved.
That all could be saved. And what is it that God had that wanted him to do that?
Love.
Love. Okay. Love. God had love for man. John?
I don't know. I guess I never thought about, you know, who's our Savior. I mean, God is our Savior. It says right there in verse 3 that the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, says who the Savior is. And then it goes on saying that there was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, I mean, that kind of, is that the answer that you're looking for?
What was that? I'm sorry. I'm
starting in verse 3, it says that
God is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior.
He says, God, you know, you're saying, who's our Savior? And he says, God is our Savior.
Right.
And then it goes on saying that, you know, there is one God, and the mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus.
Well, yeah. And I guess I was just trying to dig into that fact of God our Savior. God had love for man that he sent Christ, his son. Are we deserving of that love?
Are we deserving?
What is it that God has that allows him to do that?
Mercy.
Compassion. Grace, unmerited favor. Okay. God had a plan that had to be enacted. And then God was able to put that all into action. Was able to allow that to transpire and take place. I want to skip a little bit. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom among the testimony given at the proper time. That idea of testimony given at proper time. Testimony is what? The testimony. What's that?
An account. It was account of his...
The testimony... The word, the gospel, the story, that all came out. at the proper time, in the fullness of time. When was it that all of this transpired? When did, like, Christ came? There were that whole, you know, that whole scenario of Christ's life and the sacrifice that was made. When did that all happen? At the proper time. It didn't happen too soon, or it didn't happen too late. And why was that the proper time?
Because
of prophecy? I'm not sure. You know, prophecy indicated that a lot of things that happened came under prophecy, and we can tell that it was God working because it fulfilled the prophecy in that time, that situation. But anyway. Okay, we're going to stop right there for tonight. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, that man Christ Jesus, okay, who gave himself as a ransom. For this was appointed, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth. Okay, so for next week, dig into it a little bit and think of the idea that there is one God, okay, God our Savior, verse 3, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Think about how is Christ Jesus our mediator? I mean, yes, he's our mediator. He's our go-between between us and God. How is he our mediator? How is he our mediator? Think about that, okay?